And please open the Bibles again at John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 25. And we have the immense privilege this morning of coming to the foot of the cross. And I have the awesome responsibility of telling you what God is saying. So let's have just a moment of silence as we come in awe and wonder to the foot of the cross and ask, Father, speak to us now through what I say and what we hear, all of us, that this may be your word into our hearts and into our lives. Amen. So that passage, verse 25, and that is what the soldiers did. As an ex-serviceman, I find it helpful to go back and try and get into their minds to see what they were doing, and perhaps equally important, what they were not doing. It's Friday morning early in Jerusalem, and they're parading for their duties for that day. They're not crack Roman legionnaires. They're locally enlisted men, probably of very many nations. It's the Jewish Passover tomorrow, and it'll be a quiet day then, and there's possibly a chance for a bit of time off. But before then, there's a crucifixion that they've got to carry out, and that's a bit worrying, you see, because the rumor going through the barracks is that one of the men who's going to be crucified is the man who came into Jerusalem a few days ago at the head of a large crowd of supporters. And he is the one who's going to be, as we call it, lifted up. That's what we call it, lifted up. He's nailed to the cross beam that he's carried from the city, and then he's lifted up, beam and all, onto the upright of the cross. It's not high. That's a misconception. It's not way up there. It's more, almost, not much above head height. The poor so-and-so hanging there, and almost bent double in like a letter Z, is so close. He can even talk to his relatives and friends. And they're there with the one being tortured in the torture chamber. That's part of the horror. But for the soldiers, there's at least chance of a rescue bid. The Jewish crowd are so excitable, and it has happened in the past. And they get one small perk. They get to divide the clothing of the condemned man among themselves, enough perhaps to pay for a bottle of the cheap local wine, because the water is almost undrinkable. And that was early in the morning. But as it turned out, it was all rather uneventful. The crowd had turned on Jesus and screamed abuse for a while, almost as if the whole world was against this fallen hero of theirs. But then it quietened down. There was a notice above his head saying, "The King of the Jews." What a joke, when he's obviously a complete failure. All his promises, all the hopes, all the praise and adulation, gone, vanished, hanging there. It's pathetic. He can do nothing. From now on, for the soldiers, it's all just rather boring. Some people now have gathered around the cross, but they're no threat. They're not going to rescue him. So we sit down, and getting on, we divide the clothes among us. Verse 25, you see. And that is what the soldiers did. Now, John loves to set out his gospel by contrasting one event with another, and that's what he does here. He's contrasting what the soldiers are doing with the few who are gathered around the cross. Perhaps They'd come close again when the crowd screaming abuse had drifted away. What is happening, you see, is the exact opposite of what the soldiers thought was going on. Look at verse 25 again. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." The disciple whom Jesus loved is John himself. Jesus' stepbrothers, John, Mary's other children, are not there. We must be very careful not to speculate when we read the accounts of the crucifixion. But what does come across to me all the time is that men think they're in charge and are carrying it out, when Jesus is actually in the midst of the horror and the suffering, still the Son of God, and in total control. The soldiers think that he's just another victim, passive, suffering, actually hanging there and able to speak only with a terrible effort. He's carrying on his ministry in accordance with his Father's will, and nothing must be left unfinished. So Jesus speaks to Mary. "Woman," he says. Only twice in his ministry do we read of him addressing his mother. Both are in John, once at the wedding at Cana in Galilee at the start of his ministry, and now at the cross. The word "woman" is hard to translate. There's no exact equivalent. Lady, madam, perhaps. It's a term of respect and affection rather than of deep love. It's quite formal. And translators try and soften the impact of what Jesus is saying. The NIV translate it, "dear woman." But this is unjustified. Nor, as some translations have it, does Jesus actually call her mother. One wonders why. Mark's Gospel at chapter 3 and verse 31 may be a help. There we read, "When Mary and Jesus' brothers came to see him, Jesus said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" And now he, from the cross, he addresses his mother as "woman" and goes on, "Woman, here is your son." And then to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Literally, he took her into his own things. Mary is to be in the care of John. What does this mean? Well, you see, this is the last human loose end. As the perfect human son, he must make sure, even in the midst of his agony, that his mother, whom he loved, will be cared for. And that is wonderful. But there's even more to it. And here I'm indebted to a number of commentators, particularly Rodney Whitaker's helpful commentary. That's the one recommended by Bishop Wallace Benn. He points out that John and Mary are both examples of true discipleship, and that in these words, Jesus is changing the relationship they have to one another. He is completing the formation of the new community, the church, the new family based not on blood ties, but on faith in Jesus. Mary comes to the cross as a mother, but she is accepted and provision is made for her as his faithful disciple. From now on, she is to be a member of the church family. She will be looked after, but she reverts, as it were, to the role of a disciple. From now on, blessed and immensely privileged as she has been, her role is to be the mother not of Jesus, but of John, You see, on the cross, Jesus completes the church family. And everyone who comes to the foot of the cross is welcome and loved and accepted. Traditionally, today, of course, is Mothering Sunday, in honor of the Mother Church. Mother's Day is a lovely institution, and I welcome it and have joy in it. But Mothering Sunday is much more in keeping with the passage we're looking at today. It's calling to mind the completion of the church family. And so we read on in verse 28. After this, when Jesus knew that all was finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I am thirsty. Yes, Jesus had tied up this last loose end. Humanly and divinely, his ministry, his mission was complete. The one perfect, sinless human being had done all that his Father had sent him into the world to do. Actually, there is one more thing to do, as we'll see in a minute. But he knew that every part of what we call his passion was not only in the Father's plan of redemption. That was shown by this prediction of his thirst in the Psalms. But it was a direct consequence of his obedience to his Father's will. Every moment of it, however painful. Of course he was thirsty. The one who had promised living water was not spared any of the torment of the cross. And dehydration was one of the worst aspects, and one of the things that actually killed the person hanging there. You see, God did not spare his own son anything. He must suffer as much as any human being, more in fact, because he was separated from his Father and facing his Father's anger. But at this moment, in his thirst, he shows that he is a man, 100% man. John goes on in verse 29. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. The wine was the cheap, rough wine drunk by the soldiers, who might have to wait at the cross for a long time, sometimes days. Do we hear an echo here of the good wine that he created at the wedding at the very start of his ministry? Do we hear an echo of the time 1,500 years before when the Israelites, as slaves in Egypt, sprinkled the doors, the doorposts, with the blood of another sacrificial lamb using a hyssop stick, and so escaped death? Now, ironically, the same plant, the hyssop stick, is used. See, it's not merciful. It would have increased Jesus' suffering by increasing and by prolonging his life. But Jesus is not only fully human, he's fully God. John goes on, verse 30. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The order is important. Any other man hanging on a cross would have had great difficulty in lifting his head. Jesus, in a final act of submission to his Father's will, bows his head. An early Christian, Tertullian, I think it's pronounced, put it like this: at his own free will, he with a word dismissed from him his spirit, anticipating the executioner's work. Finished. It's a single word, a cry of triumph, a cry of victory. This is the one who said, "Take courage, I have conquered the world, and I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." finished. It means it has been and will forever remain finished. John Stott puts it far better than I can. Jesus has accomplished what he came into the world to do. He has borne the sins of the world. Deliberately, freely, and in perfect love, he has endured the judgment in our place. He has procured salvation for us, established a new covenant between God and humankind, and made available the chief covenant blessing, the forgiveness of sins. And so, as Christians, we must come every day to the foot of the cross. We can never talk too much about the cross. Every day we must come to the foot of the cross and hear him say, "Finished," and know that we're forgiven sinners. Jesus loved his mother. Of course he did. He died for her and for the others there that day. Jesus died for me. Can you say that? Jesus died for me. Does it amaze you? It amazes me. Jesus died for me. The cross, which is of course now empty, is why we're here today. The world, if it bothers to think of the crucifixion at all, thinks of Jesus perhaps as the soldiers did, a passive, suffering victim. Suffering, yes, but a victor. Finished. Nothing can ever add to that victory. Nothing can ever take away from it. We must come to the foot of the cross, just as Mary and John and the others did as disciples. But we know that that day, that finished, was the greatest victory in history that day. That victory won on the cross. Finished. Hallelujah. Amen.